Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
This is the 18th stanza of the 119th Psalm. It's headed by the Hebrew letter Zadi. The Hebrew letter Zadi. This consonant in particularly is used 14 times in the 18th section of the 119th Psalm. So if you begin in verse 137, there are 14 different Hebrew words that began with this 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Biblically, however, this letter is most often remembered for the role it plays in two of the hyphenated names of Jehovah God. One of them that should be right at the cusp of our mind is Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Tsidkenu. You find this in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6 and Jeremiah 33 and verse number 16. And the second hyphenated name that is often used, and there are several in the scriptures, is Jehovah Shabuoth. Jehovah Shabuoth. And this is found the first time. It's used many, many times in scriptures, but the first time you'll find it is in 1 Samuel chapter number 1 and verse number 3. And you'll even find in particular this name used over in the book of James and Romans, Romans 9 and James 5. It's the Lord Sabaoth. The Lord Sabaoth. His name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, means the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. I believe it's in Isaiah chapter number 5. Isaiah chapter number 5, he tells of the children of Israel, particularly this vineyard of the Lord of hosts, the house of Israel, the men of Judah, is his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment and found oppression. And for righteousness, but beheld a cry. And that righteousness there is Tsidkenu. Tsidkenu. And it's actually the cry is referenced of a different word that begins with that same consonant, Sadi, that we're studying tonight. But it's a Hebrewic term of expression, almost an alliteration that is present there. But Jehovah Tsidkenu, his name means the Lord, our righteousness. The name Jehovah Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. I mentioned the first time you found it is in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. And Elkanah and Hannah, he was a priest of the region of Ephraim, I believe. And he is about to go down and worship, he and his entire family, and he uses the phrase, the Lord of hosts. He's going down to worship the Lord of hosts. And this is the same reference that James uses in James chapter 5, the Lord Sabaoth. And again in Romans 9, and you'll find it again in Samuel as well in the 17th chapter in the 45th verse. I believe that there is a reference to David. And David uses it as he's about to do battle with Goliath. He references again the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And he truly is the Lord of hosts. We've been studying in our Sunday school time about the throne of the Almighty God. And this week, I believe, we'll talk later about the multitude that is present. And John the Beloved describes 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands that are present. In addition to the 24 elders and to the four beasts, there is a multitude of heavenly hosts. That was the same expression given in Luke chapter 2. Multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So the Lord Sabaoth, that name of the Lord, is the idea of his leadership of all of the created beings of heaven and of earth that are present. Truly a mighty fortress is our God. But these words here both start with this consonant, Sadi. Before we get much further, let me take a moment and highlight the Hebrew acrostic, which in this section would be the first word of each of these stanzas, and it would begin, as so far each of them has, with the consonant Sadi. In verse number 137, I'm going to make you work for it. What do you think the first Hebrew word that starts off is? Righteousness. Tsidkenu. Righteousness, yes. 138, thy testimonies. Thy testimonies. And 139, hath consumed me. Hath consumed me. 140 is the word pure. pure. 141, small. Small. How about 142? Yes, righteousnesses. And then 143 is trouble. And then we conclude this section with the 144th verse, and it is, what word do you think? Righteousnesses again. I think as you look at that, five times in this section, David mentions righteousness, and that is why we have themed this section, the righteousness of the blessed. The righteousness of the blessed. In this section, the Word of God, as it is in the previous sections, is exalted. It is showcased by its righteous nature. The Word of God is set apart from the frailties of David. And David would reference in verse 141 that he is small and despised. The frailties of David. It's also set apart from the apathy of wicked men. In verse 139, speaking of the enemies that trouble him, that they had forgotten his word. They're apathetic about it. They have no love, they have no concern, despite its source, despite its creator, despite the one that has preserved it and given it and written it. Though it is the righteous eternal God, the wicked man is apathetic toward it. There are several descriptions in this section that are made in regards to this righteous word. I'll give you a list of them. I think there's eight of them perhaps here. He begins in verse 137, and speaking about the word of God, he says, they are upright. Upright are thy judgments. The word of God is upright. In verse 138, they're referenced as being righteous. They are righteous. Also in verse 138, the Word of God is referenced as not only being righteous, but faithful, and qualified by that adjective, very faithful. In verse 140, they are very pure. Pure is the word, pure. In verse 142, the Word of God is referenced as being truth. Thy law, he says in 142, is truth. A common one that is expressed about the Word of God, or at least that David expresses several times about the Word of God, is that the Word of God is a delight. It's a delight, he mentions in 143. They are my delight. The idea of delight, to dandle, to literally, in the essence of bringing great joy to my heart, of bringing comfort and solace, of putting a smile on my heart, and the joy of the Lord within my being. The Word of God is my delight. And then finally in 144, and you could even hearken back into 142 to find this in essence, they are everlasting. It endureth, Psalm 12, from this generation forevermore. They're everlasting. They're everlasting. So David has a number of descriptions by inspirations that are made regarding the Word of God. Now this idea of righteousness is mentioned over 500 times in the Bible. Over 500 times. Now, you'll need to spell out 500. That's what that blank's for, is just to spell it out. You have to spell out longhand. Don't write 500. You know, that'd be the easy way. 500 times in 66 books of Scripture, the Word of God references righteousness. In fact, in the Old Testament alone, there are more than 200 references to this same theology or truth of righteousness. I think if we're going to speak of righteousness in one sense, we ought to have something of an understanding of what biblical righteousness is. Biblical righteousness, and it can be applied in a number of ways. You can talk about a righteous God. You can talk about an individual being righteous. You can talk about a righteous work. So there's a number of ways in which it could be applied. So let's apply it quickly, just righteousness as we might would consider God righteous, and righteousness as we might would see a man being righteous. So righteousness, when applied to God, it denotes the perfect holiness of His nature and His faithfulness. In Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10, talking about the Word of God, that they are pure and righteous altogether. Now, when we reference God and His righteousness, there's no shadow, there's no variableness of turning, there's no change. Hebrews says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And righteousness is seen in the eyes of God, is denoted as a level and attribute of His ultimate perfection of holiness. Now, I want to ask you a question just for consideration. Could we then really ever say that any man in his own right is ever righteous? No. We could say that a man behaves himself in an upright manner. We could say that a man can strive for righteousness, but in his own being, man lacks the quality of perfection necessary to be considered perfect in the holiness of his nature and perfect in his faithfulness. Can truly any man really, in the essence of his being, truly be faithful at every task at his hand all the days of his life? Well, if he did, he'd reach a new level of manhood. No, of course not. So when we think of how righteousness is applied to man, it's not equal. God's righteousness, as we see him, is extended beyond really the comprehension of man. So righteousness, when applied to man, it denotes the conformity and purity of a heart to God's holy standard. It denotes the conformity and purity of a heart to God's holy standard. Now, there's another sense in which righteousness to man can be applied, and that is when you and I, by faith, have received the gift of salvation, we now inherit the righteousness of Jesus Christ in a very positional way. What do you mean by that? Well, without righteousness, no man will see God. But our salvation is not predicated on our behavior, is it? No, our salvation is predicated at the moment that I receive the gift of God. And the moment I have received the gift of God, a just God in heaven declares me justified. And here's the great theological truth, and it's a word every Christian should know. It is the doctrine of imputation, not the doctrine of amputation. Imputation. It has the idea of God applying something. At the moment when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, my state of life did not change, did it? I didn't get taller. I didn't get smarter in a sense. I didn't get richer. In a real sense, though some would say differently, all my problems in life did not necessarily change, did they? I didn't somehow get a better government. I didn't get a better wife. I didn't get a better house. I didn't get a better car. No, but at the moment of salvation, there's a glorious transaction and transferal that is taken. And in that moment, the Lord God in heaven, the just, righteous, faithful, perfect, holy God, has paid for my sin debt and rather given me His righteousness. That's the whole consideration of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Is it not? Where he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's a transaction that occurred. And so seated in that heavenly place, I am in the eyes of God, a child of God, an heir of Christ, a son of God, in that very moment, in a positional way. In a practical way, you may look at me and see that nothing happened. So in that sense, man now must strive, a believer, according to the righteous word that God gives him. He must allow the Holy Spirit of God. He must strive with his own diligence in the truths of the Word of God to know what God wants and to behave himself. What's our definition here? In conformity and purity of heart to God's holy standards. There's another word in the New Testament that along this very line is often used, and it's the word godliness. Think of 1 Timothy. I believe it's in the 4th chapter. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable in all things. Why? It has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so this in our thesis, when we're speaking of righteousness of God, we're talking about a perfect holiness, a perfect faithfulness, a standard of justice by which no man can truly argue against. And yet when we speak of man, we're talking about his conformity to a standard with purity. One other passage that I'll give you that I referenced, the New Testament passage here in Romans chapter 3, but I think one well worth considering is Romans chapter 14. I'm sorry, Psalm 14. God looked down upon the sons of men to see if there were any that doeth good. And what did he find? There is none righteous. none of his own ability, has this perfect holiness of nature and faithfulness. Also, it must be our needs to receive Jesus Christ so that he is our Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. So in thinking about the Word of God, this righteous book that God has given to his blessed, there are three things that I want you to consider tonight in your notes. The first of these is the provision of a righteous book. The provision of a righteous book. Note in 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Only a righteous God can transmit a righteous book. The psalmist states, righteous art thou. This very expression is used in five of the places of Scripture, from 1 Samuel 24 all the way to Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse number 1. The righteous God has made apparent his justice, or rather I should say his justness, in the written word that was given to man. His word, referred to in verse 138 as his testimonies, are further described as righteous and very faithful. In fact, really, the idea of this righteous and faithful reflect back on the testimonies of God, that he has given them with such levels of righteousness that they are an extension of his righteousness and his faithfulness. He has given them and they are righteous. They tell one how they might have righteousness. And they are faithful even unto every generation. God in righteousness has given to us his word. It is always right, and certainly one that we should commit to mind, always dependable. This word righteousness, since we're here in this text, and we've mentioned it here a number of times, I want to give you just maybe a quick highlight. It's used five times in this particular text. It's the theme. Notice, if you will, it's verse 137, righteous art thou. It's used in verse 138, speaking of the testimonies. They are righteous and very faithful. It's referenced then again in the beginning of verse number 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting, verse number 142. Righteousness, thy law is truth. And used again in 144 when he commences the righteousness of thy testimonies. You see, the word of God that you and I hold is really the manifestation of God's righteousness in printed form. I do not suppose, in fact, I know it to be otherwise. There is not everything that I, this Word of God does not have everything there is to know about God. Much of there is to know about God will be known in the future that I'll spend with Him. But this Word has everything I need to know about God in this particular age of life. You know, it's a stark reminder as we look through this particular section that David did not have the full canon of Scripture that you and I have. David did not have the same continual indwelling of the Spirit of God like every saint in this age has. But nonetheless, with the Word of God that he had, even though it was not a completed canon of Scripture, what does David say of it? It was righteous. When God has provided something, it is a righteous provision, and it is classified as faithful, securely set, and thereby one in which is always dependable in our life. That's why over in verse number 9 and 10 of this same one, of this same passage, he says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You want to know how to live a godly life? You need the word of God. You want to know how to live a life that pleases God? You need the word of God. If you want to know the life of peace, you need the righteous Word of God. If you want to know how you ought to love, you need the Word of God. If you want to know how you ought to yield yourself to the Word of God or yield yourself to the presence and will of God, you need the Word of God. If you want to know what the will of God is for your life, you need the Word of God. Listen, there's nothing in the world that compares like this. Our society cannot figure which way is up and left and right and up and down. But the Word of God is a stabilizing force in the life of every believer. I think it's a travesty in the life of so many believers when they're double-minded. James speaks of this. They're unstable in all their ways. And one of the great reliable things of the Word of God is that you can build your life on its truths as a fixed foundation. And when the storms that most readily are going to occur happen, you do not have to be blown to every wind of doctrine and every travesty of life that occurs. You can stand, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and having done all to stand. Why? Because God has given you a perfect, dependable, faithful, holy, righteous Word. It is not a matter of you getting more revelation. It is wholly a matter of you and I spending more time in the revelation that God has given us. Notice not only the provision, but note number two, the pursuit of this righteous book. Really, once you see as a believer that we have the provision of this righteous book, and oh how glorious it is, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Oh, then how our heart desires to have more of God's Word in us and illuminating the path that is before us. Understanding God's righteous provision, the child of God must then pursue Him through His Word. If you write in your margins, you can put 2 Timothy chapter 2. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Why? He's giving diligence. He has a desire, much like Jeremiah, much like Ezekiel, much like David. They are more to be desired than silver and gold. David expresses this pursuit of the righteous book in three specific areas. In verse 139, he says, "My zeal hath consumed me, because my enemies have forgotten thy words." My zeal hath consumed me. In this expression, David emulates his Savior's passion for truth. And the 69th Psalm, the 9th verse, is a prophetical. And remember, as you're thinking of Psalms, we often put in our mind, well, Psalms is just a song book. Friends, Psalms is as much a prophecy book as it is anything else. In Psalm 69 and verse 9, the Scripture says that the zeal of the Lord has consumed him. It's the same reference given in John chapter 2 when the Lord Jesus goes into the temple. The zeal of the Anointed One is present. In this sense, the zeal, it references his jealousy for the things of God to be increased as he grew closer to the Word of God. We think of this verse, 139th verse here. He speaks of his enemy. He speaks of his enemy. Down in verse 143, the word trouble. Trouble and enemy, it's the same Hebrew word that will begin with that sadi consonant. Your enemies trouble you. Trouble is what you can expect to have from your enemies. And speaking of the great trouble that his enemies provide upon him, he said that they had forgotten thy words. I think it's well worth that. There's some things I forget in life. Of the day I was over at the grocery store and I was almost in line. No, to tell the truth, I was in line. I was next. And then I realized that the back of my list was unfulfilled. You know what you have to do? You have to say, "Excuse me," turn around, and go get all your things. That's the idea. We've got this idea of forgetfulness. We forgot. It slipped our mind. This word forgetfulness here, in the sense that they have forgotten, is far stronger of a word. Here's what it has the idea of. It has the idea of being oblivious of. In a sense, they had openly rejected revealed truth. But you can't say that they never knew about it. What they knew, they had rejected. Listen to the New Testament parallel in Romans. In Romans chapter number 1, listen, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." That previous verse, he talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold the truth in unrighteousness. Same thing. This whole world system holds the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, "For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without," do you know the next word? "Forgotten it." They've forgotten it. They've looked at this creation that God has made and how He has sustained it and upheld it and kept it by His might and glory, and they have attributed it to an accidental development of a primordial ooze. That bothered David. Perhaps it was some of his kinsfolks, meaning not Gentiles, but other Jews, that knew of the Torah and knew of the promises of God and knew of the precepts of God, but had rejected it. This is what he's talking about when he says, they have forgotten thy words. He said, when I watch those that know the truth, and everyone that can see and understand something of the nature and the creation of God, knows enough of the truth for God to hold them accountable. So when I see that, my zeal hath consumed me. Note verse 41, verse 40, he gives a second specific area. In reference to the Word of God, he said, I love it. Now, in the outline, I've changed it just to fit in the outline shape, but he says in verse number 140, thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. At ETH, point in time continual. From the moment I saw and beheld the righteousness of God as found in the Word of God, I can only and do only love thy Word. I love it. The purity of the Word of God. The psalmist says in the 12th Psalm, it's like silver tried in the furnace of the earth 7 times. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 50 said, every word of God is pure, and He is a shield and a buckler to those that are in Him. This pure word causes the righteously made psalmist to have great affliction, or rather I should say affection, for the truth. This is the New Testament result of what happens when a New Testament believer pursues Scripture. You'll note there 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 4. Beloved, he starts off, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We know not what we shall be, but when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath his hope in Him, what does he do? Purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Thy word is pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And if you love a pure world, every child of God will strive in this life because of their love for the Master to be pure, even as He is pure. A third area in which you see the pursuit of this righteous book is in verse 41. He says, I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. I do not forget. He said, I'm not going to forget. Again, remember the definition we gave you earlier for verse 139. Forgotten, oblivious of, rejected, left behind, abandoned. When he's saying forgetful, he's not talking about he'll not remember where a certain noun is interjected in Scriptures. He won't forget a reference. That's a travesty of life, you know. You get down the path and you begin to memorize other Scriptures and sometimes you forget exactly what... That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm not going to forsake this. I am committed to the God that has committed Himself to me. I do not forget. In the view of his adversaries, David was small. He was small and despised. In one sense, you could say he was small as an individual, for he was not like Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2, Saul is described as a man that was head and shoulders above others. But he had much in common, David did, with his Savior. And your reference there is Micah 5:2. O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be small among the cities, and that's the promise of the city of Bethlehem that would receive, as fulfilled in prophecy in Luke chapter 2, the birth of the Messiah. He said, though you be small, David said, I'm small. In a greater geopolitical sense, he was small. Israel is just a little kingdom. It wasn't vast in its greatness like Egypt. It wasn't expansive in its knowledge like the kingdom of the Phoenicians or the empires of Greeks or Rome, etc. Though I am small and despised, disdained, if you will, he pledged not to commit the sin of the ungodly, but rather he would rest in the wisdom of his God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 is a marvelous passage. Oh, how it talks about the wisdom of God compared to the foolishness of men. And how God has used the small things of this world to upend and confound the mighty. David says, though I am small in the size, yet do I not forget thy precepts. And then finally, regarding the righteous book, we have the perpetuity of the righteous book. Twice in these verses, the word is declared to be everlasting. Few things in life have this quality. Certainly not the trouble and anguish that at times seizes on the heart of the saints. You'll note that in verse 143. David references, though the righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and thy law is truth. In verse 143 he says, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. Trouble and anguish sometimes seize the heart of saints. When these evils press upon a believer, he flees to the presence of God as found within the Scriptures. This is the source of great delight of life. In God's eternal Word was the commendation for a righteous life. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And yet, when David considered the righteous Word and its perpetuity and his pursuit, the provision that God has given, he heralded out for something unique. In verse 144, he said, give me understanding. Oh, might I share something? He did not say, give me a better translation. He didn't say, make it easy for me. He didn't say, God, I just don't have time. In relationships with the Word of God, he said, give me understanding and I shall live. That's the glorious doctrine of divine illumination. Give me understanding. How great the righteous Word of God is to be to the life and heart of each believer. It daily beckons us to strive for the mastery in Christ. Thinking of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, referencing the work of Jesus Christ, for His sake, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. David believed that the source of hope and truth was not the environment in which he resided. It wasn't the government under which he lived. It wasn't the wealth that could be had of all the nations of the world. David found his peace, his life, his hope, and his expectation in the provision of a righteous book with the righteous God had given to His righteous, blessed ones. Oh, the Word of God, altogether loving. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.sdvcpa.org. Until next time.